this year, on October the 31st, is the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the Wittenberg church door. If you don't know what that means or how important that was, well, Lord willing, by the end of the summer, you will know how important that is and what that meant when he nailed those theses to the door. Lord willing, what I'll be doing this summer, normally Chuck and I sort of go back and forth in a lesson, but in the summers I'm trying to do a biography. So it's my opportunity to teach. I'll be leading a biography of Martin Luther. So I won't be back. I won't be teaching again for several weeks, but when I come back, we'll be back to step two. Like I said before, when I did the biography of Judson last summer, this is not a historical, like I did a lot of research. I'm pretty much bringing you one book. This is a really good book. This is Here I Stand by Ronald H. Bainton. That's my source book that I'm using. It's kind of considered the classic source book for the Martin Luther. Here I Stand by Ronald H. Bainton. I'm compiling a bunch of the chapters together. So my first, what I want to try to get to through today is this. My lesson one is Martin Luther's quest for peace. His beginning of his life is his real quest, his desperate seeking for peace. We look at his early life and see this, the environment that he grew up in and how he was reacting to that environment and that desperate need of peace that kept crashing down on him and how important that was. And we'll see, Martin Luther did not intend to have a reformation. He had no great goals of splitting from the Catholic Church and doing something new. He was just trying to have peace. And then that truth that he's going to come to was going to explode in his life and end up exploding in Germany and throughout Europe and ultimately fracturing the church when the church split, threw them out. They would not abide the truth. So what we're going to see this morning is the seed, the kernel, the basic idea, and how he came to that basic idea as he personally was seeking for peace. I'll be reading quite a bit from the book today. I really enjoyed reading it, and I highly recommend it. It's a lot more detail than I'm going to be able to bring to you, but I hope I can make this enjoyable. So this will almost be like a testimony when we come up and give a testimony. How did you become a Christian? This is Martin Luther's testimony. That's the first lesson. How did he become a Christian? Well, the beginning. This is how Bainton begins his book. In a sultry day on July of the year 1505, a lonely traveler was trudging over a parched road on the outskirts of the Saxon village of Sodernham. He was a young man, short but sturdy, and he wore the dress of a university student. As he approached the village, the sky became overcast, and suddenly there was a shower, and then a crashing storm. A bolt of lightning rived the gloom and knocked the man to the ground. Struggling to rise, he cried in terror, "Saint Anne, help me! I will become a monk." The man who thus called upon a saint was later to repudiate the cult of saints. The man who vowed to become a monk was later to renounce monasticism. The loyal son of the Catholic Church, he was later to shatter the structure of medieval Catholicism. A devout servant of the Pope, he was later to identify the Pope with Antichrist. For this young man was Martin Luther. The world at this point in 1505 was already in a state of upheaval. These great political empire powers were being broken down because nationalism was coming into view, and the nations were seeing themselves as more important than the big political unities, and just as the Reformation was going to shatter these religious unities. It's interesting to note that in this all this upheaval is happening in Europe, the intelligentsia, they weren't revolting against the church. The people who were the elites, they didn't have any problem with the church because the church was so much like them. It was so worldly. The popes and the Roman powers were worldly, sensual, frivolous, unscrupulous, very much a power of the world. That's what the church was. It was a power in the world, much more than the church of God. But Martin Luther, in large part, would change all that. Well, to understand what that vow meant and how significant that was for Martin Luther, let's go back to the very beginning of his life and just see what was life like for Martin Luther as he was growing up. On November 10th of 1483, Martin Luther was born to Hans and Margarita Luther. A little picture of them. They were sturdy, stocky, swarthy German peasants. Hans was a son without an inheritance, so he began working in the mines. But over time, he prospered, and he would credit that to Saint Anne, who was the patron saint for minors. That's the patron saint that Luther cries out to. It was his father's patron saint, Saint Anne. And so he prospered, and he became the owner of about a half a dozen, six or seven mines or foundries. But still, that was not considered wealthy. He still and his wife would still have to go to the woods and drag wood back into their home to burn. So you see the hierarchy of power was such that you could own several of these foundries and still be so poor that you're having to go to the woods to pull in wood to your house to burn. So they weren't particularly affluent. They weren't at the bottom of the barrel, but they were peasants. And you could own stuff as peasants, but you still weren't going to be very wealthy or safe. The atmosphere of the family, Bainton writes, was that of peasantry. It was rugged, rough, coarse, credulous, and devout. We'll talk about the religion in a few minutes. Discipline at home was strict. It would not be unusual to get whipped or caned, but they really highly respected and valued Luther, Martin Luther. He was very esteemed at home. They recognized quickly that he was a brilliant young man. And Luther, in turn, highly respected and was devoted, particularly to his father. He was very devoted to his father, and he loved his mother. His parents looked at Martin as a lad who was brilliant, and they were hoping he would become a lawyer, make a prosperous marriage, and then support them in their old age. That's their hope for Martin Luther. God has given them a brilliant kid. Help make him go be a lawyer, marry rich, and take care of mom and dad when they get old. That was their hope. So they sent their brilliant son Luther off to school. He goes to several towns to go to school, but we're going to primarily think about Erfurt just for a little bit. Erfurt was a larger city in Germany. That's where he went to university. But the younger years of university or of schooling, the big idea was to learn Latin. That was the goal. You're going to learn other stuff, but everything was done in Latin. Let me see if I can read you a little bit here about the schooling. The schools also were not tender. Now, you students here, think about this. But neither were they brutal. The object was to impart the spoken knowledge of the Latin tongue. So that whatever you did, everything was in Latin. You could not speak German at school. So you could go to school, you couldn't speak your native tongue. You had to speak Latin. But the boys did not resent this because Latin was useful. It was a language of the church, of law, of diplomacy, of international relations, of scholarship, and travel. The teaching was by drill, 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 punctuated with the rod. Whack, 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 whack. Get it wrong, whack. That's how they learn. One of the students, every day would be called the lupus or the wolf, and his job was to sneak around and spy and find anybody who spoke the German. And if you spoke German, he'd rat you out and you get a demerit. The student who was the poorest each day at noon would be given this donkey hat. He would be called the asinus for the rest of the day, and he had to wear that mask until he caught somebody speaking in German, and then he could finally, if he ratted that person out, he could take his mask off and be just himself again. So you can see this could be rust. There's some theory that Martin Luther became a monk because he hated his parents because they beat him and he hated school. But he loved this. It was severe, but he loved it. He loved his teachers. He loved this learning. He excelled at what he was doing. And far from being alienated, he was an engaged, happy student. He loved music. He loved the landscape. It was beautiful, and he was thriving. This was just life as it was. This was his schooling, and he was a brilliant child. He received his bachelor's of arts in 1502, and his master's of arts in 1505. Now, notice 1505 is the same year that he makes his vow to become a monk. Now, his dad is so proud of him when he becomes a master of arts. He gives us this book of law. He says, "Okay, now go study law." But he no longer calls him, it doesn't really relate to English, but in German there's an informal way of talking to somebody and a more formal way of talking to somebody. And he went from talking informally to talking, like calling him Mr. Not Pete anymore, now you're Mr. Spiegel. So it's like he started calling him, using this formal language to talk to his son because he was so impressed that he received this Master of Arts. He so respected him. And that's the same year that Martin Luther throws all that off and says, "I'm going to become a monk." But now let's talk a little bit about the religious environment that Martin Luther grew up in. Luther very much was a product of the Middle Ages. You know, you think of Luther and this Reformation, but he was a child of the Middle Ages. The Renaissance was going to have a lot to do with the Reformation. His access to Greek later on was going to be very important. But he's not a child of the Renaissance. He's a child of the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, of all the superstition and of all that those religious elements. He came from the most religiously conservative element of the population, the peasants. His parents, again, here's Hans and Margareta. They were devout Catholic believers. Margareta was known to be a woman of prayer. Hans prayed with him every night. But listen to what they say about some of the religion. And this is the folk religion. And you see this even now when Catholicism comes into a culture, it starts to include some of the folk religion of the area. So certain elements of the old German paganism were blended in with the Christian teaching and the beliefs of those of these untutored folk. So you have this beautiful German landscape. But in them, the woods would have elves and gnomes and witches. And these spirits were coming out of the waters and in the woods. That's how they saw these things. They would release storms and floods and pestilence. They would seduce mankind to sin and melancholia. Luther's mother believed that they played minor roles such as stealing eggs or milk and butter when your sock would go missing. That was a spirit, right? You know? And this is how they were mixed in. And Luther himself was never fully emancipated from this idea. He, even as a more understanding Christian, he would say, many regions are inhabited by devils. Prussia is full of them. The Laplands of witches. In my native country, on the top of a high mountain called the Pebblesberg, is a lake into which, if a stone is thrown, a tempest will arise over the whole region because the waters are the abode of captive demons. This was the religion of medieval Catholicism. We're going to talk a little bit more about how they viewed God. But it was mixed in with all this paganism and superstition, and that was the religion that Martin grew up in. And schooling reinforced this. They reinforced this idea. The education in the schools brought no freedom from this, but it reinforced this. Everything had to do with this paganism and this fear and reverence of God and the church. Every town in which Luther went to, there were spires and churches everywhere. There were monks, and there were priests everywhere. There were monasteries. There were processions. Life was just full of all this pageantry. And again, you're dealing with mostly untutored people, so all these things to see, to understand. So it's pageantry of the awesomeness of the church and the holiness of the monks and the priests, and everything was designed to instill fear and terror of God, and reverence for the church. And Luther was a part of that system. The only thing really unique about Luther is he saw this system, and this system was all about this greatness of the church and the fear and terror of God and not really understanding where things are, all these spirits. And Luther just took it all very seriously. He was very sensitive, and he was very intelligent. So he really thought deeply about this, where the masses of people would just go through this and just accept everything. Luther was desperate to try and understand it, to make sense of it, and to know more and understand what was going on, and to find some peace. The church, to instill this sense of terror and reverence, deliberately applied tension to the community. And the tension was fear and hope. So it's the idea that if men didn't fear hell enough, then whoever the doctors would be to stoke the fear of hell, make them really fear, so they'd run to the sacraments of the church. Fear hell, run to the sacraments of the church. Now, if everyone got too upset about hell and they started really panicking, then they introduced the idea of purgatory. Now there's a little step. Now there's a place you can go, and that won't be as bad for some time, and then you'll get into heaven. But then if the purgatory alleviated too much of it, and people became complacent again, and they start talking about how bad purgatory was going to be. And then that was good. So, and then how long you'd have to be there. And if that got too bad, then they started getting despairing again. Then they gave you indulgences to get, you can sort of get out of some of that purgatory. So it's going back and forth, tension of fear, and then sacraments, hope. So there's always fear, 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 go to the church, go to the church, go to the church. Sacrament, sacrament, sacrament. fear and hope, purgatory, indulgences. But, and so this is where it really starts to impact Martin as a young man trying to find his way in the world, is this increasing tension of this fear of hell and purgatory, trying to understand indulgences and how can I be free of this, but and all of it just seems so capricious. You know, do this to get an indulgence, that's going to free me, but how much is that going to free me from purgatory? What's going to be left? What am I going to get? It was all unclear. It was, how much can I do to alleviate how much these weights? It's almost like the religion of Islam. You're going to do all these good things to try and offset your bad, but you never know where you stand. There's always this tension of fear and hope, never a certainty. And that's what was laying on Martin. But even more disconcerting for Martin than the fluctuations of the temperature of the afterlife was the oscillation between wrath and mercy on the part of the members of the divine hierarchy. So just as that fear and hope tension was in how you thought of the afterlife, they were so confused about who God was. God was portrayed now as Father, now as wielder of thunder. He might be softened by the intercession of his kindlier Son, who again was delineated as an implacable judge. So he's kind son, but implacable judge. But now, as the son, if he's too rough, you can't get to know him. He could be mollified by his mother, who, being a woman, was not above cheating God or the devil. So it's like, if you can't trust God, well, you can trust his son. If you can't trust his son, you can trust his mom, and she's a woman, so she'll cheat to get you free. And so she'll cheat God. And if even mom is too remote, then you could enlist even her mother, Saint Anne. So there's always this role of who can you trust and where do you go and how do you think about these people and these realities. It was all this confusion. Confusion. Where do you go? And this was the terror that crashed down on Luther. How can you make peace? There's a book of the history of the world, and it ends with the judgment day, and there's this picture of Jesus sitting on a rainbow as this judge. And out of his right ear is a lily, and out of his left ear is a sword. And the lily displays the redeemed, and the sword, the damned, and the picture is the people going off into heaven redeemed, and then over here you have these demons and creatures pulling people down by their hair into hell. And it's horrified Luther. Like, how do you know where you are? How do you know where you're going? How do you know what's going on? So like everyone, Bainton writes, like everyone in the Middle Ages, Luther knew what to do about his plight. The church taught that no sensible person would wait till his deathbed to make an act of contrition, but from beginning to end, the only secure course was to lay hold of every help the church had to offer: sacraments, pilgrimages, indulgences, intercession of the saints. So you lay hold of what the church had to offer. That's how you can be safe. But look at what they give you. Get indulgences. Do the sacraments. You know, do these things. Do these things. Have you done enough? And purgatory could be millions of years. What is your standing? What's happening next? How do you make sure? Well, the highest path, the surest way to heaven, was to be a monk. That was it. So if you didn't know where you go, what's the surest way to make sure you can go to heaven? It's like in Islam, what's the surest way you make it to heaven? You die, you martyr yourself, right? If you're martyred for the faith, no matter what you've done, you go to heaven. Being a monk, that was the surest way, the most holy way to try to make yourself, earn yourself to heaven, was to become a monk. So when you think of this lightning strike on this road, this fateful day in 1502, when Luther found himself alone in that storm, that's what was going through his mind. Lightning knocks him down. He's almost, is he going to die? What in the world will happen when I die? What would cause him to throw off his respect of the father and his father's desires for him to be a lawyer, to all of his hopes for his future? What would cause him to do all that was this horrible, horrible, overwhelming fear that I am going to die and I have no idea what's going to happen. So he cries out, Saint Anne, help me, I will become a monk. does the one thing that he knows that he can do to become, to be safe, to save his soul. In that single flash, he saw the drama of existence. The God, the all-terrible, Christ, the inexorable, all the leering fiends springing from their lurking places in ponds and wood. They were going to seize his shock of curly hair and bolt him into hell. And he was horrified. So he said, Saint Anne, help me. I will become a monk. It was to save his own soul that he said, I will become a monk. He was reaching for the best hope the church would offer. This is why this is so important to understand this bit. The Reformation was going to radically change Europe. It was going to shatter the Roman Catholic Church. It was going to explode all the superstition. And it was going to impact amazing. It was going to impact in a major way the Roman Catholic Church, itself. But all that came from Luther's desperate attempt to seek help and safety in the church. He was exhausting every opportunity the church gave him trying to find peace. And out of that, this revolution was going to be born. Seeking every help the church offered. Bain says, there was the great revolt against the medieval church arose from a desperate attempt to follow the way she prescribed. He was trying to save his soul. He was trying to find peace with God. And he did it desperately. And following it, is ultimately leading to this revolution of the Reformation. So let's look at his life as a monk for a few minutes. Now, maybe you've had that experience in your life, or you've thought about that, where something happens, you cry out, you make your vow to God, and it's not really real, you just sort of go back. For Luther, it wasn't that way. He said, I'll become a monk. He became a monk. He wasn't playing games. He took it very seriously. He chose one of the strictest orders, the Augustinians. Let me read a little bit about what that life would be like. His days as a novice, so the first year you're a novice, and then to just make sure you really want to be a monk, and then after that year you become a full monk. But this sort of gives you an idea of what his life was like as a monk. His days as a novice were occupied with these religious exercises designed to suffuse the soul with peace. Prayers came 7 times daily. After 8 hours of sleep, the monks were awakened between 1 and 2 in the morning by the ringing of the cloister bell. At first summons, they sprang up, made the sign of the cross, pulled the white robes over them and their scapular, without which the brother was never to leave his cell. At the second bell, he came reverently to the church, sprinkled himself with holy water, and knelt before the high altar with a prayer of devotion to the Savior of the world. Then all took their places in the choir. Matins lasted 3/4 of an hour. Each of the 7 periods of the day ended with a chanting by the cantor, Save, O Queen, Thou Mother of Mercy, our life, our delight, and our hope. To Thee we exiled sons of Eve lift up our cry. To Thee we sigh as we languish in the veil of tears. Be Thou our advocate, sweet Virgin Mary. Pray for us, Thou Holy Mother of God. And then on and on, Ave Marias and Paternostras, on and on they would go. That was their day filled with this prayer and hope. And for the first year, it seemed like Martin Luther says that the demons were quiet. He felt like he finally got somewhere. This is exactly what he was looking for. But that didn't last. As he became a full monk, that terror of God was still driving him. Now he was giving himself to this work. Is this accomplishing anything? He would write of his fear of performing the first Mass when his dad comes to visit and he's there giving this Mass. And he wrote of that experience. He was so horror-struck as he gave his first Mass. This is how he wrote about it. Who am I that I should lift up mine eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? The angels surround him. At his nod, the earth trembles. And shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, I want this or I ask for that? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin. And I am speaking to the living and eternal and true God? So Luther started feeling this power, this terror, that he's now trying to engage with God. So he engaged that pious life with engaging every possible help. And the first thing was self-help. What can you do to earn your salvation, to save your soul? The life of the monk freed the sinner to save your soul. You're freed yourself from all those other things to do as much as you can to save your soul. All those distractions. Now, everybody was called to charity and sobriety and love, but the monk, they got chastity and poverty and obedience and fasting and vigils and mortification of the flesh. They could do all these other things, more and more stuff to save your soul, doing more and doing more. Whatever good works a man might do to save himself, these Luther was resolved to perform. He fasted sometimes 3 days on end without a crumb. The seasons of fasting were more consoling to him than those of feasting. Lent was more consoling than Easter. He put upon himself vigils and prayers in excess of the stipulated rule. He cast off blankets permitted to him and well nigh froze himself to death. At times he was proud of his sanctification and would say, "I have done nothing wrong today." But then misgivings would arise. Have I fasted enough? Am I poor enough? And then he would strip himself of all save that which decency required. He later believed that his austerity actually damaged his health. Desperate. I mean, it reminded me of Colossians chapter 2. Remember how Colossians chapter 2 ends? It talks about self-made religion, damaging your body. He says, that's of no value. That's of no wisdom. That's self-made religion. That's what they were doing. They're self-made religion, desperately trying to make peace. But this gave him no peace. He could never satisfy the demands of God. No matter what he did, he could never feel like he met the standard. Because he was always seeing his sin, no matter how hard he tried. So if he couldn't help himself, if he couldn't earn his way to heaven, maybe somebody else could help him. And that was the other idea of life as a monk, the merits of the saints, the indulgences. The church, while taking an individualistic view of sin, it takes a corporate view of goodness. Goodness is pooled. You have your sin, but you can share in somebody else's goodness if they have extra. And there's something to pool because the saints, the Blessed Virgin Mary, and the Son of God were better than they needed to be for their own salvation. So the saints were better than they needed to be to save themselves. So they had extra goodness is put in the pool. Virgin Mary, even more so, and Jesus, the Son of God, even more so. He had a boundless store because he had no sin and he was God. And those were the indulgences. And those extra merits, they were the store. And the Pope could confer them. He had the key, so he had the ability to confer them. Now, there were places in which these signal mercies were more accessible than others. And for no theological reason, but for the interest of advertising, the church associated the dispensing of merits to the saints with visitation upon the relics of the saints, which you usually had to pay for. So you pay to view the bone. A relic is like a bone or a bit or a something of a saint, a piece of cloth, a piece of tooth, a hair. If you'd view that, then you could receive some of that store of goodness. There was no clear how much would you get. Sometimes a pope would say, I think Leo X said, if you viewed this particular relic, you could take 4,000 years off of your time in purgatory. So this is what you were doing. And this is a way to receive this merit. Now, Martin Luther is not questioning any of this. He's engaging it. How can I save my soul? I'm believing the church. I'm doing all my good works. I have this other store open to me. I'm going to go to that store, see if I can get some of that stuff. But it's only available as the popes allow it. So he's desperately working to save his soul. Listen to some of these indulgences. Rome had the largest collection of indulgences. If you get to Rome, it's like you get thousands, thousands, thousands of years off because there's just so much you could do. There were 40 popes and 76,000 martyrs that you could go and visit and receive some of their extra goodness. Rome had a piece of Moses' burning bush, 300 particles of the Holy Innocents, and I don't know what that is. But Rome had the portrait of Christ on a napkin of St. Veronica. Rome had the chains of St. Paul and the scissors which clipped the hair of St. John, and on and on and on. They had the white spots on a wall where rocks were turned into snowballs when they were thrown at Peter and it wasn't his time yet. So all these things you could go see. And if you go see that, you get 20,000 years or 10,000 or 4,000 years off of your time in purgatory. It's over and over and over, this craziness. But I mean, what does this instill in you? It's just, the Pope, I think Luther would end up finally saying, I think in, when he's struggling with this later with the theses, if the Pope has the ability of unbounded mercy, why in the world is he keeping it locked up? Why is he dealing it out little bit by little bit as you pay for things? What is it? What is this? This is crazy. This doesn't lead to security. This leads to insanity. And so he struggled trying to understand this, but trying to take advantage of it as much as he could. So he actually had an opportunity to go to Rome. In 1510, he was able to go to represent his chapter of his Augustinian order in Rome. So he goes off to Rome, and he is so excited because finally now he gets to go to the place. This is like the Mother Church, the Pope, all the great cardinals are there. Oh, what a place, a bastion of piety and religion, of indulgence, of so much goodness to be absorbed and to go and do and see. And almost immediately as he arrives there, the disillusion crashes down on him because he doesn't find piety. And he goes to give his confession, and he was just shocked by the flippant nature of the confessor. Like, wow, you're not taking this seriously at all. What are you doing? He was shocked by the frivolity, the ignorance, the levity of the priest. He would go to say Mass, and people were paying to get Masses said, and he would go to say Mass, and the Italian priest would rattle off 6 or 7 Masses, just rattle the words off. Well, Luther, he's serious. He was thinking about, he was saying little by little, thinking about what he was saying. He would say one by the time the others had said 6 or 7, because they're just trying to get more people with money. They would stop him in the middle and say, come on, you got to move along. More people are here to pay, so you got to get out of the way. And they weren't believing. And sometimes they were mockingly, openly, brazenly unbelieving about what they were saying. And Luther was shocked by this. And beyond that, the immorality was gross. I mean, not an open, flagrant immorality. At the highest levels, it was immorality. Gross sexual immorality. But this doesn't shatter his faith. It was disillusioning, it was disheartening. But the question was not, are those people bad people? The question was, does the church have something for me? Does the church, not these people, but does the church have those means of grace? So there he is. At one point he goes, the work that he had to do did not keep him busy all the time. So he was able to go and engage in these indulgences. So he's like, look, if they're all wrong, at least I'm going to go and make use of all these indulgences while I'm here, because I still believe I can get something from that. So he goes around trying to view these things or say these things and get his indulgences. At one point, he's going up these stairs. He was climbing Pilate's stairs on hands and knees, repeating the Pater Noster, our Father. For each one, kissing each step for good measure, in the hope of delivering a soul from purgatory. So this particular set of stairs, if you do this, you might be able to release a soul from purgatory. Luther regretted that his own father and mother were not dead yet, so that he could release them from purgatory, but he decided he would release his grandfather from purgatory. But as he finally reached the top of the stairs, climbing on his knees, little by little, repeating these prayers, step by step, kissing each step, at the top, Luther raised himself and exclaimed, legend has it that he exclaimed at the top, you are justified by faith, but that's not what he said. He wasn't nearly there yet. What he said was, who knows, as he records it, who knows whether this is so? I just did all this. Who knows whether this is, did I do anything? Did I accomplish anything by beating up my knees and kissing these steps? Did I do anything? And that was loud. That was truly disconcerting doubt. The priest, that the priest might be guilty of levity and the popes of lechery, that would not matter as long as the church had valid means of grace. But if crawling up the very stairs on which Christ stood and repeated all the prescribed prayers would be of no avail, then another of the great grounds of hope had proved to be illusory. Luther commented that he had gone to Rome with onions and he'd left with garlic. It just got worse. I went struggling with onions. But I came back with garlic. It didn't help me at all. It just got worse and worse. After he returns from Rome, even more disillusioned, even more desperate, Luther is transferred to Wittenberg. Now, that's going to be very important. He's going to be in Wittenberg for a long time. But he's transferred there to be a professor. So he's teaching. There's a university there. And Wittenberg is much smaller than Erfurt, but he's there to be a professor. And the vicar of the Augustinian order was Johann von Staupitz. Now, there's other people that are really important, and we're going to talk about that next time, but I want to stay focused right now on his pursuit of peace. Staupitz is going to be fairly important for this little bit here as he starts really wrestling with things here. He's unable to earn his own salvation. The merits of the saints, that seems kind of dubious. So now what's left? Well, Catholicism was not limited to relics and indulgences. There's also confession and penance. There's confession. So every sin, in order to be absolved, must be confessed. So he would rack his mind, scouring his memory, trying to find any sin so he could confess it and be freed from that sin. Sometimes he would spend 6 hours a day in confession, racking his mind, scouring his motivations. Sometimes he would go through his whole life with the confessor, and then to make sure he didn't miss anything, he'd try to go through the whole thing again until the confessor would finally be exhausted and say, "Get out! Go do some real sinning." They grew weary of him. Luther, as he examined himself, saw there was something much more drastically wrong than a list of offenses. As he scoured his heart, he says, it's much worse than this list. There's something at the very heart of me that's wrong. There's the very nature of man that is corrupt. The entire man needs forgiveness. He didn't know what to do with that because the church didn't give him any tools to deal with that. Depression would crash down on him. Panic and fear would grip him. Following the teachings of religion had brought him to this real and valid impasse. Sins to be forgiven must be confessed. To be confessed, they must be recognized and remembered. If they are not recognized and remembered, they cannot be confessed. If they're not confessed, they cannot be forgiven. The only way out was to deny the premise, but Luther was not ready to do that. So he was stuck trying to figure out, I can't confess everything because I can't even understand all my sin. And I'm stuck here with this unforgivable sin because I can't find it. And he was rolling around trying to figure this out. Well, Staupitz was a mystic. Now, mystics was just somebody that they're in the Catholic faith, but they're just going to be less about the rules and more about relating to God personally. And they're going to have their own problems, but he's going to be a help to Martin Luther in this. The mystics didn't deny the penitential system, but their focus was on the whole man. Since the whole man is sick and weak, let him cease to strive, let him surrender himself to the being and love of God. So don't strive. But follow it. And that's partially, this is a little bit better. But still, there's real significant problems here. Staupitz tried to bring Luther to see that he was making religion altogether too difficult. There's just one thing needful, and that is to love God. This was another favorite counsel of the mystics. But the intended word of comfort pierced like an arrow. How could anyone love a God who is a consuming fire? The psalm says, "Serve the Lord with fear." Who then can love a God angry and judging and damning? Who can love Jesus Christ sitting on his rainbow, consigning the damned souls to the flames of hell? The mere sight of a crucifix was to Luther like a stroke of lightning. He would flee from the angry son to the merciful mother. He would appeal to the saints, 21 of them he had, that he had picked out as his especial patrons, 3 for each day of the week. But all to no avail, for of what use is any intercession if God remains angry? How can he love God when he is angry? But worse than that, is God just? Or is he just capricious? The Catholic Church presented a God that was just willy-nilly. There was no certainty. There was no stability. There was just injustice. The blood of Christ, Staupitz would try to say him. Think about the blood of Christ. It was shed for the remission of sins, but Luther was too obsessed with the picture of Christ, the avenger, to be consoled with the thought of Christ the Redeemer. So none of this, there's some parts of truth to what Stalpitz was saying, but the picture of God was so wrong that it was no help to him. So Luther pursued every opportunity. He engaged every doctrine, trying to find one way to have peace, but he found none. So Stalpitz didn't know what to do anymore. And he can't talk to Luther. So Stalpitz was actually, had some real wisdom here. He said, well, I don't know what to do with this young guy. So what does he do? He takes a sort of a gamble with Luther. And so he says, Luther, young man, about to have a nervous breakdown over these issues, what I want you to do is I want you to take up your study for your doctoral degree. I want you to start preaching regularly, and I want you to assume the chair of Bible at the university. So you're about to collapse with what you're going through. I'm going to pile a ton of work on you. But it's all focused on the Bible. Martin stammers out 15 reasons why he could do no such thing. He said the sum of all that much work would kill him. Well, Stalpitz replies, God has plenty of work for clever men to do in heaven. So yeah, it might kill you, but that's okay. Martin, with all of his issues, now being commissioned to be a teacher, a preacher, and a counselor. Now, how wise that was, I don't know. But what Stalpitz was trying to do, I think, was throw Luther into the Bible. Stalpitz was the chair of Bible before. And this was interesting. When you think of these universities, these Catholic priests going to monasteries, they didn't actually study the Bible. They studied Catholic doctrine, Catholic teaching. They didn't study the Bible. Stalpitz at least knew if anything's going to help Luther, it's going to be the Bible. These doctors aren't helping him. He has to go to the Bible. So he immersed Luther up to his eyeballs in the Bible. He said, I can't help you anymore. You got to go to the Bible. And I think Stalpitz really had wisdom there and at least a high sense that the Word of God is what he needed. So Luther spends his life in study. And that brings us to the gospel. Luther, like everything he did, he didn't do it in half measures. He threw himself into this work. Luther set himself to learn and expound the scriptures. On August 1st in 1513, he commenced his lectures on the Book of Psalms. Then in fall of 15... Now look what God leads him to. Study the Psalms. Then 1515, lecture on the Epistle of the Romans. And then the Epistle of Galatians was 1516 and 1570. So Psalms, Romans, and Galatians. And what did Martin need to learn? You need to learn about God. He looked at Psalms, Romans, and Galatians. That's where you're going to find about God's dealing with sinners. And it was in this study that's ultimately going to open his mind. And one more thing was 47. Oh, yes. His first lectures were on the Book of Psalms. As he's going through the Psalms, the references to Christ were unmistakable, especially when it came to Psalm 22, the first verse of which was recited by Christ as he died on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? What could be the meaning of this? Christ evidently felt himself to be forsaken, abandoned by God, deserted. Utter desolation, that utter desolation which Luther said that he could not endure for more than a tenth of an hour and lived, had been experienced by Christ himself as he died, rejected by men. He was rejected also of God. How much worse this must have been than the scourging and the thorns and the nails. Christ suffered what Luther suffered, or rather, Luther was finding himself in what Christ had suffered. Why should Christ have known such desperation? Luther knew perfectly well why he himself had them. He was weak in the presence of the mighty. He was impure in the presence of the holy. He had blasphemed the divine majesty. But Christ was not weak. Christ was not impure. Christ was not impious. Why then should he have been so overwhelmed with desolation? The only answer must be that Christ took to himself the iniquity of us all. He who was without sin for our sakes became sin, and so identified himself with us as to participate in our alienation. What a new picture of Christ this gave Martin Luther. The judge upon the rainbow had become the derelict upon the cross. But here also there was a new view of God. The all-terrible is the all-merciful too. Wrath and love fuse upon the cross. So it's not that the Son by a sacrifice placated his irate Father. It is not primarily that the Master by his self-abandoning goodness has made up for our deficiency. It is in some inexplicable way, in the utter desolation of the forsaken Christ, God was able to reconcile the world to himself. He saw God and Christ as they really are in the Bible. There was mystery there, but who could really understand all this? But more than that, to Martin Luther, it was a marvel. The gospel was a marvel. Every line infused with wonder. The Most High, the Most Holy, was also the all-loving. This was new. The contemplations of the cross had convinced Luther that God is neither malicious nor capricious. Wrath can melt into mercy, and God will be more than the Christian God. But if justice is dissolved into leniency, how can that be the just God whom Scripture describes? So as he struggled with the justice of God, he studied Romans, he studied Paul, and this proved to be a turning point. Paul unequivocally speaks of the justice of God. The justice of God. At that very expression, Luther trembled. Yet he persisted in grappling with Paul, who plainly had agonized over precisely this problem, and he found a solution. And light broke into Luther as he examined the shades of meaning in the Greek language. I'm going to read you what Luther himself wrote. I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God, because I took it to mean that justice, whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Rightly so. Well, therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grabbed that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. So then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. That justification through faith. He finally saw how could God be just and the justifier? You see all coming together on the cross. He's a little imprecise. He goes on, he has some language that's a little imprecise. I think Calvin's going to make things more, but he got the root of it. He got the heart of it. God is just because he's able to justify me. That's what it is. By faith I cling to it. I can't earn it. There's nothing I can earn. If I earn it, it's not just as me. But God's actually justifying me. He's drawing me in to his justice. God was just. He was not capricious. And there could be true safety and peace by believing in Jesus Christ. This is the exact opposite of what the church has been teaching him. There was nothing more to do. His penitence couldn't earn it. The indulgences couldn't give it to him. The confession, while important, was not earning him salvation. It was not a line by line. If I confess this one, I'm free of that one. I had to believe wholly on the true living God, believe on what he has done through Jesus Christ. And that is my freedom. And that is my peace. That was the dawning of the light in his heart. This revelation that he could be right with God by believing on Jesus. Not earning his salvation. Even that faith was a gift. But as believing in Jesus. Paul became to him, he says, this passage became to him a gate into heaven. He could see his way into God, the gracious God. His faith opened to him God's heart and will. He could see the pure grace and overflowing love. This is to behold God in faith, that you should look upon his fatherly, friendly heart, in which there is no anger nor ungraciousness. He who sees God as angry does not see him rightly, but looks only on a curtain, as if a dark cloud had been drawn across his face. And so Martin Luther finally finds peace. Justification through faith. Now, this moment, I think this was truly his becoming born again, seeing God rightly, believing on Jesus. But like anyone, when you're born again, this is the kernel. It's going to be many, many years later that he's going to write his theses, and even then later, before he's actually fracturing the church, he's going to follow this where it's going to take him. He doesn't know where it's going to take him right now. He's just seeing the reality, the truth in the Bible. And it's a little seed. It's a little kernel. It's truth. And that's going to keep growing. And like everything Martin does, he doesn't do anything by half measures. He's going to give himself wholly to pursuing this truth. And that's what's going to take him to run headlong into conflict with the Roman church and ultimately fracture it. But that's the key. That was the key to his salvation, and really the key to the Protestant Reformation was the reality of justification by faith and how he came to it. Well, that's what I have for you this morning. On time. Look at that. So let's... Oh, yeah, David?
Quick question.
Oh, boy.
System. Did it say that there were any others around him that he could talk to, or was he just so isolated in this concern?
No, like he was unique. Not that he was unique in the world, but as far as in his purview, yeah. Even like Staupitz, those people who were sympathetic to him, did not have his discontent. They would see the problems, but they say like, don't worry about it. Just do your best, because they were not thinking as seriously as Martin Luther was. They would just say, look, God's going to be okay. I know we say all these crazy things, but don't worry about that stuff. Remember, God's good. He's going to love you. So like, ignore everything we're saying, but just be okay. And most people were like that. They would just be okay. They would just do the things. Take this indulgence and believe it. Don't worry about it. You'll be okay. We're going to take care of you. Trust the church. We'll take care of you. And that's kind of how they were. And that was okay. And if people got too bad, they're like, oh, you're too bad. You're going to go to hell. Come trust the church. You'll be okay. And move them back. And that's how they wanted to live. But again, think of that as really worldly. It wasn't people would... The church had no interest in people loving and really being devoted to Jesus Christ, and the people had no interest in being loved because they're all what? Fallen, lost people. They're just trying to find ways to feel better a little bit. And this gave them some ways to feel better. Feel too bad, you move them around, get control. That's what they were about. Now, I think Staupitz might have been, who knows, people's hearts. There are others that I think were more serious what they're doing, but they didn't have that same level of discontent. I think that was the seriousness of his mind and his sensitivity that was particular. Diana? Later, he would say that when the
he would reform.
Well, I think we'll talk about that probably maybe the next time or the next time when he actually starts dealing with the indulgences, interacting with the Pope. At this point, he had been to Rome. He saw sort of how horrible things were, and he had known as he studies the Popes that some of the Popes were really bad. But he's going to actually write that. He's going to say, as he writes to the Popes, if you knew this, was he really serious, or was he trying to give the Pope a way out or to save face? I'm not sure. But certainly he had faith in the church, but he had been pretty disillusioned by a lot of the leadership. Yeah. One thing to note, now I'm going to be overtime, that even in Germany, if he had gone to some of the big cities where people were more sophisticated, he would have seen the same thing he saw in Rome. Where he was in the peasantry, it was a lot more devout. That's why it was so shocking to him. He was like, he just hadn't been exposed to it. But he saw it really was rife with immorality. Yeah. All right, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you've done. We thank you, God. We thank you for Martin Luther. We thank you for how you've used him. We thank you for the what we have benefited from him. I thank you, God, that you use sinful men who are not perfect, but you use men to accomplish your great purposes, that you will not leave your church untended. You will not leave it in error, but, Lord, you will always keep your church. So, Lord, we thank you for doing that. And I pray, God, you'd use us as a church to not be careless with the truth that you've given us, but to be diligent, to cling to what is true, and to pass it on to our children, to our neighbors, to another generation. We'll keep passing this truth on. Father, thank you for our church. Thank you for this day. Now bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.